In the last teaching, we began our way through John chapter 7. We saw that the chapter was part of a unit that went from chapter 7 through to chapter 9, and we saw that the whole event takes place in connection with one of Israel's great festivals, the Festival of Booths, or the Festival of Tabernacles. And specifically, we saw that chapter 7 was all about an identity crisis. Jesus had been ministering now up to this point around roughly 2 years, and the whole of Israel had at least heard of his name. And yet people were still confused. Everyone was asking, as we saw last time, who is this masked man? Or perhaps more specifically, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the one that the prophets of Israel had told us to expect, the king who is coming to liberate us? And so, as I say, John chapter 7, then, is all about this confusion. His brothers doubt that he is the Christ. The crowds are confused, they're uncertain of the answer, and the leaders of the temple are convinced that he's not, but rather a troublemaker who's deserving of his death. But as we saw in the last teaching, amidst all of the confusion, questions are asked of Jesus in John chapter 7 that gives him the opportunity, then, to disclose his identity to those with ears to hear. Well, now in this teaching, we're going to come to the final day of this great feast. As we saw the last time, the story of John 7 is broken up into three unique sections: beginning of the feast, middle of the feast, and the end of the feast. And, as you might expect, the last day, in keeping with the rest of the passage, is all about Jesus trying to help the crowds understand in a complete way who he is. But now, on this last day, the greatest day of the feast, it says that he ups the ante even more. If the other answers might have been faulted for being somewhat veiled, the answers of his identity that we looked in the last teaching, by the end of the day, no one is going to make the same accusation. Perhaps more than any other day in Jesus' life to this point, it's on this day, here in John chapter 7, that Jesus is going to make abundantly clear who it is that he thought he was to be. The rest of chapter 7 through to chapter 9, then, all take place on this day. So chapter 7, the beginning of it, is through the beginning and the middle of the feast. And now from here on out, right through to the end of chapter 9, we're on this last and greatest day of the feast. Here's the deal, though. In order to understand the rest of this unit, the rest of this section here, we need to understand something about the feast itself. Now pay attention to this. And the rest of this section, then, is going to explode with meaning. And you'll also see just how bold of a claim it is that Jesus actually makes to the crowds. The festival, as I said, was called the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, or as the Hebrews called it, Sukkot. And the ancient rabbi said that you had never seen a party until you'd been at Jerusalem during Tabernacles. This was a festival that recalled the Exodus, the time when Israel, led by Moses, escaped from Egypt and then wandered into the desert for 40 years before finally entering into the Promised Land. And to celebrate this exodus at the festival, the families arriving in Jerusalem would build tents, or booths, hence the name of the festival, which they would then sleep in to remind themselves of their ancient desert fathers' wanderings, when they too, for a season, had lived in booths. Now, included with this recalling of the exodus, the festival also celebrated two very key things: water and light. Water, because the dry season was coming. And so they came together at this time of the year to ask the Lord to provide them enough water to carry them through the days that were coming ahead. And light, because it took place at the same time of the year of the winter equinox, in the fall, when the days were as long as the nights. And so they celebrated the gift of light together, the sun and the moon and the stars, which illuminated their darkness. But both of these themes, as you can imagine, also incorporated a spiritual longing. And the longing came from a passage in Zechariah chapter 14. In Zechariah 14, the prophet is telling the Israelites that one day the Lord himself was going to come to Israel, that he was going to come to reign as king and to unfold his kingdom in the world, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of shalom. And said the prophet, there would be two signs that were signaling that the day had arrived. One, water would flow from Jerusalem. And secondly, into the darkness of the world, light would come. So tabernacles, along with recalling the Exodus, also anticipated this great day, the day that Messiah would come, the day when in every way water would be given to quench a thirst for God, and the darkness would be illuminated, overcoming evil and revealing God for all to see. And to celebrate the coming of these things, the festival then was filled with huge amounts of water and light, the tactile, physical representations of what they longed for, both physically and spiritually. Now, to make sense of the rest of John 7, we need to see a little bit about how they used water at the festival. And when we get to chapter 8, we'll see, we need to think a little bit about light. And in chapter 9, both water and light will come together. But that's another story altogether. Well, every day, for the first 6 days of the feast, the people would cram into the temple courts. Now, I want you to imagine throngs of thousands and tens of thousands of people in the temple courts. And as instructed, they would all come with myrtle and palm and date branches that were bundled together. The children and the adults would wave the branches and they would shout, Hallel, which means praise God, and Hosanna, which means God save us, or God grant us success, which they took from Psalm 118. So in the temple courts, the priests then would offer sacrifices of animals, and it was going to be then this great celebration of waving and cheering and shouting and, of course, the sacrifices. Well, then, a procession of priests would make its way down from the temple courts to the Spring of Gihon, a very important spring in Jerusalem, just outside the city gates. This was a spring of living water. Living water was understood to be fresh water or rolling water, the best kind of water. And by way of a connection, it was this spring that the ancient king Hezekiah dug a tunnel from inside the city walls. The tunnel emptied itself into the pool of Bethesda, which was the same pool that you may recall the man was healed from in John chapter 5. So to the spring, the priests and the processions would go, and along the way, they would carry with them these pitchers of water. They would fill up the water and carry the water back to the temple. And as the processions of priests would return to the temple, the crowd would again begin to chant, Maim Gaim, Hosanna, give us the living water, God, grant us success, God, save us. And to this chanting, the priests carrying the pitcher would then make one pass around the altar. And then climbing to the top, the crowd would become totally silent. And he would pour out the living water on the altar, at which point the crowd would erupt. Hallel! Hallel! And so went the celebrations, with the sacrifices and the crying for more rain and more living water with the pitcher of water. It would happen day in and day out, every day, until they came to day 7, the last and the greatest day of the feast. The same events took place, but this time with even greater intensity and with even greater shouting, Maim Gaim, Hosanna! But this time when the priest entered the temple with the water, he would circle the altar 7 times, and then 3 blasts of the trumpet would sound out, and the crowd again would fall silent. And up the altar he would climb, pouring out the water, the crowd again erupting, this time even more so. Hosanna! Save us! God grant us success! God, Maim Gaim, the living water, Lord! We want the living water! And of course, the cry was for a real water, to bless their crops. They were coming into the dry season. But more, the cry was for the living water of the Messiah himself. They wanted the day of the Lord told to them by Zechariah. They wanted this water, and they wanted his light to finally come. That's really what the celebration was about. Oh Lord, fulfill for us the day of Zechariah chapter 14. When the water will flow from Jerusalem, Lord, fulfill for us this day when you will come and you will again inhabit your people. All right, now with that context, let's listen again to what Jesus now does on the last and the greatest day of the feast. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." And still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, well, there's a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was of their own number, asked, "Does our own law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into this. You will find out that a prophet does not come from the Galilee." Well, it's quite the scene, isn't it? You know, I want you to put your imagination hats on and consider what you just heard. It's the last day of the feast. Imagine the thunder of the palm branches as the tens of thousands of people would cram into the enormous temple courts. Imagine the throngs and the celebrations and the shouting and the laughter. Remember, this was a party feast. Praise God! God, grant us success! God, give us the water that we need for our lands! I want you to imagine the procession and the horn blowing and the seven trips around the altar on this last and greatest day of the feast. Imagine the collective longing for water. Imagine when the silence falls over the crowd. Imagine the water that they longed for of the Messiah and the day of the Lord, the water that they would finally quench their thirst for God as the faithful crammed the courts of the temple longing for this day. And then amidst this, maybe it was even that moment when the crowd went quiet. It says that Jesus stood and he yelled in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you do, as the scripture has said, you'll end up with a whole river of living water within you." Now I hear that, and my first thought is, amidst the crowd that he's saying this in, what a disturber. And my second thought is, no wonder they responded to Jesus the way they did. A few, concluding that he was Messiah, but most saying, "This is another reason. This guy needs to go." They all knew their Hebrew Bibles. They all knew what he was implying. On a week when everyone was in serious crisis in Jerusalem over his identity, and on a week when they were crying out collectively for Messiah to come, Jesus stands up and screams to them, "You want the living water of Zechariah chapter 14? You want the day of Messiah? It's here. And it's found in me." Now, for the temple attendee that day, as I said at the beginning, I don't think it could have been any more pointed. Jesus was making things clear. Who is Jesus? As we saw in the last teaching, he is the one who has been taught by God. He is the one that is from God, and he is the one that is returning to God. And he, as we see today, is the one who the crowds were expecting, the long-expected Messiah Christ, the one who the prophet said was going to come to overthrow the world's oppressor and liberate the world, the bringer of living water, the best kind of water, the water that our souls crave, the water that is from God, the water that brings us life. Remember, it's living water, life-giving water. And more still, the water that is the Spirit of God, who indwells us. Notice how John tells us that what Jesus meant when he said the living water was the Spirit of God. This was the water Jesus, the Messiah, was bringing. Jesus was bringing God himself, who would dwell within us to satisfy us and give us life. This was the water that Zechariah chapter 14 was looking toward. When Zechariah talked about the water flowing from Jerusalem, it was a picture of the Spirit of God coming to give life, to satisfy us, to satisfy our thirst and longing for God. And as we drink of this living Spirit water, Jesus then adds that the water will begin to swell up like a fountain from within us, a mighty rushing flood of God's gift of life within our very souls, swelling up so that others can experience and taste the joy of God themselves. So we ask the question, where does that leave us? Well, obviously, again, we get this another revelation of who Jesus is, and that in itself is worthwhile. But there's something else from this that's good for us to hear as we close. And the next time when we come to John 8, we'll again carry on with the story. A few years ago, in 2007 to be exact, I taught on this passage at a citywide in our church. And as I concluded, I felt that I had a word of God directly for us from this passage. There was just something on it as I wrote that I felt maybe God was wanting to communicate to us in our churches. And in preparation for the teaching, this podcast, I looked up that reflection again, and I think it still applies. And so in conclusion, I want to read those words that I read to you way back in 2007. I want my people to remember that I am the living water, and I am the only source of living water. Everything else, Jeremiah said, was a broken cistern. I'm the only one that can really satisfy. I want my people to thirst and pant and then drink only for and from me. Like the people in the festival screamed out for the living water, I want my people to keep screaming out for me. I'm the living water. Cry out for me. Thirst for me. Do you really want me? And put all your hopes in me. And as they do this, as I have promised, rivers of living water, my very spirit will flow in them and from them. You want this water to flow into the desert land of Vancouver? Good. Then understand what I say. The river flows through you. You thirst for me, the living water, and as promised, I flow up in you and then out of you. You've heard well that I'm reworking the pipes in your city so that the living water can flow more freely. But don't you understand that this structure, these pipes I'm reworking, are you? I've tampered with the water system so that through you, not some other system, through you, people, can flow the water that the world needs. The pipes are you. The tampering and restructuring has been about you seeing that it's through you that this living water, my presence, is going to flow into the city. I am the living water, and you are the pipes. And from in you and through you is going to erupt rivers of living water. So here is what you do. Know that I am the living water, that I am the source of all life in this desert, and then thirst for me, crave for me. The more you crave, the more the spring will bubble up. Understand this, though. It begins with you drinking great draughts of me. And then as I bubble up in you, make sure that you, the pipes, are near people that are in need of a drink. What good will it be if the pipes that contain the water are never near the people that need the water? It's like the world is Africa, and everyone is thirsty for a drink, but no one is building a pipeline to Africa.